Let's take our Bibles and open to Mark chapter 14. Now, you may want to turn to Matthew 26. What I've done again, 14 is where we're going to be of Mark in a little bit, but if you want to follow along in the reading, what I've done again is to ask two of our brothers to read for us because I think it's going to help us at the outset. So I have a few of the verses in the outline that you'll see up on the screen. But this is one of those times where the story that we're going to be looking at, which I've called the Supper at Bethany, we have this in three places in the New Testament. We have it in Matthew, we have it in Mark, we have it in John, okay? But you have little elements that each contribute, and it's really, you need to sort of piece a few of those things together to get the complete picture. So without us taking the time later to reference everything except maybe the critical verse, I think if you will hear the story ahead of time from the other perspective, the perspective of the other evangelists, that'll be helpful. So Ron Glass is going to read for us first Matthew 26, verses 1 through 13. So Ron, thank you. Is it on? Yep.
Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her."
Okay, right down at the end of your row, there we go. Kevin is going to read for us the account from John's Gospel. Now, pay particular attention here because John's account is the most distinctive. So let's listen in on this.
6 days before Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment, and made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus.
All right, thank you, sir. And if you don't mind, you can give that to Patrick in the back there so you don't have to hang on to it, or Thomas, one of the two. Now, in Mark chapter 14, so let's turn over there if you didn't turn over there before, and I'm going to go ahead and read this account. And again, let's listen in and see how Mark tells this particular story. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded, or as the imperfect tense would suggest, they were scolding her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Now note, I'm going to read the next two verses. "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him." So we're going to end our reading here. Let's have a word of prayer, then we'll jump into this. Our gracious Father, we are grateful this morning, and you have heard a number of us speak to things that you bring readily to our attention, for which we are grateful, and that just scratches the surface hardly. And we do want to pray this morning for the Sunday family, and thank you that Don has some assurance that his dad is with you, and that makes all the difference in the world. Never easy to lose a loved one. We recognize that. We recognize their sorrow, even though it's not as others who do not have hope. And so we pray you'll be with the Sunday family and whatever they need to do moving forward from this point. You'll also be with Don and Susan and just give them grace and strength and comfort in their hearts and minds and the other siblings as well. And also for his mom, even though we know she has some dementia, so that's another difficult thing to have to deal with under these circumstances. And we pray for great wisdom and that you go before. Now, Lord, as we have time to meditate on your word, would you make it profitable for us today? Lord, I'd pray that you'd just take from me all the various and sundry things that it's so easy to be distracted by. So much is going on in our lives that we appeal to you for calm and for concentration here during our time of worship today so that we don't miss the things that you really have for us because we're off somewhere else where we can't really do any good right now, but we commit this time to you. I pray, Lord, that you would just free me from any limitation and help me to speak with liberty this morning and the ability to be a blessing and a help to people as well as to teach the lesson. For I pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, you notice how I have it worded here in the opening statement. It's apparently at the end of this busy day. And by this busy day, I'm talking about Tuesday. We kind of went over this last time. So let's pause right there and just get a quick reminder that what we're doing here in this series on the Passion Week is we're looking at the events that unfold, starting with the triumphal entry on Sunday, and then culminating, of course, with the resurrection the following Sunday. And we're doing this as far as the traditional unfolding. In other words, over the years, some of these questions have not been easy for Bible teachers and scholars. And they're about some of the chronology and on what day what happens, you know, is up for some discussion. And I told you that in the beginning. But we're looking at things. You have to kind of land somewhere. And I'm landing where I'm most comfortable. But I will tell you some of those things and remind you of some of them from time to time. So if you have the triumphal entry on Sunday, which is how we typically understand this, and then the two key events, remember it's late in the day. Jesus goes to the temple, but it's late in the day, so nothing else really happens other than that on that day. And then on the next day, coming back from Bethany, was Bethany's where during the early part of this week, he retires in the evening. No other details, we just know that that's where he is. And in the morning early, although we didn't look at it so much with next minute, but you have the cursing of the fig tree on the way into the city. Peter overhears that, and it becomes the point of a discussion the following morning. But we talked about it in reference to the events on Monday, since that's actually when Jesus speaks to the tree. Okay, so the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, the two key things that we looked at on Monday. Tuesday, remember I told you how A.T. Robertson in his presentation of this in his Harmony on the Gospels refers to this as a day of controversy. And I think he's dead on the money there, but the thing that I observe about it is, we have more detail about the Tuesday than we really do about the events on the other days, more so. And we know enough from what we are told to know that it's the busiest day. Now, I mean, that's a conclusion we come to based on the amount of information we're given. But I always kind of look at these things and while confessing that Some information is not given to us about other days. For example, Wednesday, I'll sort of anticipate something that I'll say to you again next week, Lord willing. That is, Wednesday, Robertson calls that a day of rest, because if you go according to the traditional unfolding of things, we really don't have anything recorded for Wednesday. And some people point to that as a weakness of this presentation, and I really don't see it. I think about what it's like to go through a day like this Tuesday was, and I can see why you'd take a day of rest the next day. But let's think about this. So in the morning, on the way into the city, Jesus explains to the disciples about the fig tree and the lesson from that. He goes to the temple. Immediately he is encountered. He begins teaching, but immediately he's encountered by this delegation from the Sanhedrin who question him about his authority. And what unfolds from there is what we looked at last week, where you have those three parables. And Jesus has a counter question that he comes back. They say, by what authority? What sort of authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? He comes back at them, I'll also ask you one question. Answer that question and I'll tell you. Well, they don't answer that question. And so he proceeds then to sort of, well, in our terms, it wouldn't be an exaggeration to say that he dresses them down. But he certainly does this in a, I mean, it's tactful, but it doesn't spare. And so you have three parables that follow: the parable of the two sons. We looked at a little bit of this last time. Then the central one, the parable of the householder, which is carried in all of the accounts that we have. And then finally, the parable of the wedding feast, the king who invites the guests to his to the wedding feast for his son for the marriage. And then you have this interchange that takes place. Matthew really gives the fullest presentation of this, these questions where they seek additional opportunities to trip him up in his language. Then you have the scathing rebuke of Matthew 23, where you have the seven woes to the woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Okay, then you have the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew. And at the end of the day, we come to what we're going to talk about now. And so you might see why, I mean, we lost a day, okay, with the weather, but any number of those things that I just reminded you about, you know, you could spend time with those things, but I will confess, if I have to give up something and be drawn to something else, it's going to be this. I really think it's essential that we look at what happens at the front end and look at what happens at the back end. Now, why do I say apparently? Well, because when you look at John 12:2, and I don't think I have that verse here on the next one, but here, I'm just going to throw this out, but I don't want to spend a lot of time with it. John says he comes to Bethany 6 days before the Passover. But when you look down at Mark chapter 14 and verse 1, it was now 2 days before the Passover. And then Mark proceeds to give the account of what takes place in the house of Simon the leper. So what do we do with this? Do we really have a contradiction? And the answer to that is no, we really don't have a contradiction. Do we totally understand why one of the evangelists presents it in that particular way versus the other evangelists, plural, presenting it the other way? I don't know. There's different opinions about that. And I will tell you this. Typically, Bible students and teachers have felt that Matthew and Mark are more, they have more of a chronological presentation. So there's a little bit of a bias towards seeing it unfold chronologically, which that would put this on Tuesday night, which is right where we are, okay? 2 days before the Passover. If you go with the 6 day idea, you're back at the Saturday night before, possibly the Friday night before, when Jesus first arrives in Bethany, okay? So that's a real quick thought on this. I'll just have to tell you, I've looked at this numbers and numbers of times, and I wouldn't want to be dogmatic about it. Some modern scholarship, you know, everybody's always got to have a turn over a new leaf and do something different, I guess. And it's probably true that some of your more modern writers trend a little bit more towards siding with what appears, I want to be careful to say it that way, what appears to be John's chronology of this. It doesn't really have to be that way. John doesn't say that it happened then. He just says that's when Jesus came to Bethany. Okay, I think that's a crucial point for us. Go back and look at it sometime. I've already taken more time really than I would like to take on it. But John doesn't really say that it happened then. He only says it was 6 days before Passover when Jesus came to Bethany, then proceeds to tell the story. And there are reasons to think why John did this. There are also reasons to side with why you think this really happened on Tuesday night of the Passover week. And I think the two best things, there are probably about four things you could say, but probably about the two best things to say, in my view at least, are these. First of all, I think this timing, 2 days before Jesus' betrayal, only a little more time until Jesus is actually going to the cross. And Jesus mentions, it's one of the reasons I had when Mark, or rather when Ron was reading from that Matthew passage, Matthew does a great job, and I have this coming up later in the lesson, but I'll just sort of anticipate this a little bit. Matthew does a great job of pointing out that it's right on this occasion, Matthew 26, verse 2, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So that is the most recent, and it does happen on Tuesday of the Passover week, Jesus predicting his death. And it just makes better sense to figure that this word of this, if she was not there to hear it, word of this makes its way to Mary. On other occasions, Jesus has spoken of this, at least three other times in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 16, Matthew 18, Matthew 20. Later you'll have it in the notes. Jesus has talked about his coming death. You know what, folks? That just went right over the disciples' heads. But here he speaks about it right here, 2 days before Passover. Word of that makes its way to Mary. And so I think the proximity, since Jesus says she's done this for my burial, the proximity is a better thing. You're only 2 days out. I hope that made some sense to you, what I was saying there. The other reason is because, and this is why I always try to be careful to read Mark 14, 10, and 11. This event, I think, is what finally pushes Judas over the edge. And so when you put those two things together, Mary's anointing in view of his death, the proximity of Jesus' prediction of his death on that very day, and the actions that Judas takes immediately following this, I think make a much better argument for placing this on the Tuesday night of the Passover week. Anyway, it's given for us at the house of Simon the leper. That's just what we're told. We'll get to that a little bit more. And like I said, you have this record in the three places that we already read about. I want to say one other thing. This is another one of those situations where I get impatient sometimes with people who waste time in commentaries. I suppose you have to at least bring it up enough to say something to it, but scholars seem to revel in this kind of thing, and to me it's an utter waste of time, particularly if you have a reverence for the inspiration of Scripture. But you do have an account in Luke's Gospel. You see the verses I've given you there, Luke 7, 36 through 50, where there is a story about a woman coming to anoint Jesus. But the stories are so dissimilar. I mean, the only things that they have in common is a woman comes to anoint Jesus and the host's name is Simon. So everything else is totally different. And to try to argue that somehow what's going on in the account that we're looking at is kind of a rendition of this earlier incident and all that stuff, to me, it's all just, it's a solution in search of a problem. You know, the easiest thing is to simply understand that events like this could have happened on more than one occasion. Only one happened in the case of Mary with her insight into what she was doing. The motivation of the other woman was totally different. But, you know, it's just like spending all this time trying to argue, well, John records the cleansing of the temple early in Jesus' ministry, and that's 3 years before the other evangelists present it, and we've got a conflict. No, it happened twice. What's the big deal? You know? So same thing here. And I just, somebody had that question. But I think here, let me try to give you what I'm going to hope to work towards. I've tried to present this. We've taken a little time in the introduction, but how would you feel if you'd gone through a day like this Tuesday obviously was? I mean, all of this belligerence expressed against Jesus, this need to deal with these antagonists, not only in the question about his authority, but then when they sent all these different people to ask him questions to try to entangle him in his words, and then to have to dress them down in that scathing rebuke of Matthew 23. Then the disciples come and they've got questions, you know, in the Olivet Discourse. I could really see how this event at the home of Simon the leper was something that, it's just a little oasis. Aren't you glad for the fact that God knows about those things and kind of weaves these things in just a little bit that you need during times of, you know, I don't know if it's really an accurate interpretation of the verse, but it sounds good anyway. But, you know, Isaiah says, and you quote the King James Version, it says, in the day of his rough wind, he stayeth his east wind. And the east wind seems never to be presented in a good light in Scripture. So if you take that on the surface of it, you're just looking for an application. What's it saying? Well, when this pot's boiling pretty hot and heavy over here, God turns down the temperature on this one over here. And I'm just glad that God's tender that way. So that's kind of how I'm looking at this. All right, let's take a look at the actual anointing. Verse number 3, while he was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Who is Simon the leper? And the answer is, we don't know. I mean, he walks onto the pages of Scripture right here in connection with this event. Matthew names him. Mark names him. John doesn't. And when this event is over, he walks right back off the pages of Scripture and we never hear him again. I find that intriguing. Now, there has been quite a bit of discussion on this. And I will have to tell you, this suggestion, because you're asking yourself the question, why was the feast or the dinner held here at his house? And probably we could come up with a number of conjectures on this, but this one is, I find this intriguing and attractive, that Simon the leper was actually the father of the Mary, Martha, Lazarus contingent. That technically the house was his, though they were living there and he was older at this point. That would explain some things. It also makes some very interesting thinking. First of all, it describes him as a leper. This is kind of like saying Matthew the publican. His name is Matthew, right? So why would you call him Matthew the publican? Well, it's a way of being reminded of what his background was. And he refers to himself, Matthew does this, he refers to himself, Matthew the publican, in his gospel. He doesn't forget that that was his background before Jesus saved him. Why did he call Simon the leper? Well, I guess a lot of people's name was Simon, right? It's the one easy way to distinguish him. But it was also an easy way to remember what somebody had done for him. So there are only two choices in this. He either got over whatever he had, which leprosy, if it was full-blown leprosy, was incurable in the ancient world. Or Jesus healed him. If Jesus healed him, which is because you couldn't have this. He's ceremonially unclean. They couldn't have gotten together like this with him as the host. If in fact Jesus healed this man, which is likely, if in fact that happened, it would certainly explain why he was more than glad to have Jesus in his home. I mean, you never forget how much God has done for you. At least you shouldn't. And so this is something that's interesting. Now, think about this from Mary's standpoint, because we're going to focus on her if we ever get there. If this is her father, Jesus has not only healed her father, but he has raised her brother from the dead. Now that really is interesting. That would have to figure, even the thing just about Lazarus, which we know for a fact, that would all have to figure in the picture that Scripture always portrays for us of Mary. She's always the worshiper. In Luke 10, she's at Jesus' feet, listening to his word. Martha is always the server. Lazarus, when you see him, he's usually fellowshipping. So The fact that Mary is in that niche, it really helps to go to what we're seeing unfold here. Now, years later, because John's not writing at the same time Matthew and Mark are, so if this is 35, 40 years later, John tells us that this is Mary. Our account here just says a woman. Why was she not named by the other two evangelists? Why do we have to go to John to read this? I don't totally know, but the time difference might have something to do with it. Might not have been the wisest move when Matthew and Mark were writing to name her. Might have been a security thing. Might have still been a difficult atmosphere in Jerusalem or Bethany in the environs where they lived. Jesus wasn't popular in those places on account of his crucifixion. So I don't know, but we just know that John identifies her years later. What did she do? Well, this tells us that she brought an alabaster flask. And that's really important, especially if you grew up reading the King James, because it says a box. How many people remember that? I'm sure a lot of you remember that from your reading. I just, you know, when I first started reading the Bible, and I'm thinking, how do you put perfume in a box? I mean, you could go to the store and buy a box that has perfume in it, but the perfume's not in the box. The perfume's in a flask, right? And it turns out that's really what this is. It's a flask. And in the ancient world, alabaster was a very suitable material in order to do this. Even today we use bottles and they have necks, right? Now, if you were going to go break the neck on a bottle, you'd probably end up cutting yourself. But with this, that's what you would do. And so if you were going to use this, and this is kind of an important point when we look at this, while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon and was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. Look at this. And she broke the flask. So what did she do? There's a couple things you get out of this. First of all, she had this flask. It had a neck. She breaks the neck of the flask. Now, I would infer from that she's not planning on taking any home. And I think that that's kind of interesting. But listen, when Mark says at the end of this verse, very costly, do you see that in your Bible? I won't say that's an understatement, but I tell you, you have to think about this to really relate to this, because I realize this is varies greatly among the men in our room and the women. But it's just now been Valentine's Day. So if you were going to go to the store and buy perfume for your wife for Valentine's Day, what would you consider expensive? You don't have to answer, okay? I don't want to get anybody in trouble. But I mean, you know, if somebody spent several hundred dollars, most of us in here would go, wow, that's expensive. What if they spent $500? What if they spent $3,000? You know, you can do that. Just look it up. I have never done it, I promise. There was a perfume that my wife always told me she liked. It was nowhere near in that expense range. All those examples I just gave you, they don't touch this. Because when we're told that this was worth 300 denarii, and actually, the way it's phrased, it could have been sold for at least that much. It might have been sold for more. And you know in the New Testament that the denarii was a laboring man's wage for the day. This, when you take out for Sabbaths, you essentially have a whole year's worth of wages. That's what this is worth. This came from India, and the fact that it was pure, in other words, it wasn't cut. So that's what happens, you know, with things today when they're very costly. Sometimes you cut them with something else, you know, not quite in the same example, but you'll smile. But cocaine, that's what they do with that, right? They cut that. and you know, puts other stuff in there, and you do this with various things. This wasn't cut at all. This was pure, pure, absolutely pure. This is worth a whole year's wages. So the question that's kind of intriguing about this is, how did Mary come by this? Two lines of thought. Maybe one's right, maybe both are right, maybe neither are right. But it's just something to think about. The family was well off. That's a possibility. That's a possibility. Or it was handed down to her. They almost both come out at the same place anyway. Either way, okay, either way, it's very costly to Mary, not just in terms of the monetary value that it represents, but she had obviously been keeping this for some occasion. And she has not used it up to this point, but now feels that something has presented itself that makes it important enough to use. So she shatters the thing. She just breaks the neck. And here's something else that's interesting. Matthew and Mark say that she anointed his head. So you have to think about this. I'm so glad we don't do this today. But when they ate, they reclined. To me, that at my stage in life and with my back troubles, I might not be able to get back up again. So to me, that's very uncomfortable. But they were reclining, and that position would make it easy, really. Think about this. You're kind of centered around food, and you're reclining, that is lying down, as it were. So your feet are out. Okay, your feet are out. Makes it easy, especially if there's space between the people, to get up to the front and then anoint the head of Jesus, which she does. But if you think about this, if we look at what John says, John is the one who tells us, do I have this for you in the next verse? No. John's the one who tells us that it was about a pound. Probably not the most helpful translation, because the litre was in this case, we're talking about a liquid, so I don't even really like ointment, because it's not really easy to pour ointment. You know, you get a tube of ointment and you kind of squeeze it out like your toothpaste. This pours. This really is like perfume that pours. And so the word litre comes out to about 12 ounces. So what do you know that has 12 ounces? Common. What's around that has 12 ounces all the time? Soda, right? Get a can of Coke. 12 ounces. Now just think about how much that is. Is this helping? You think about how much this is. She has enough to do both. So why is there a problem? You know, John says she anointed his feet, doesn't say anything about his head. The other two evangelists say that she anointed his head. She's got plenty to do both. And the fact that she breaks the neck of the flask, and to me, this just, like I say here, she's not planning on taking this home. This is all for Jesus. This is rich. And what does this do? It provokes criticism. Do you ever notice this, folks? I'm just going to come straight to my devotional point. Do you ever notice this, how all it does is tell on us in a bad way when the piety and devotion and dedication to Christ of somebody around us makes us uncomfortable? And it makes us uncomfortable enough that we feel like we've got to cover for our own lack of commitment to Christ by criticizing that other person, by inventing something that sounds good and floating up that flag and flying under that flag, when in reality, all you're doing is covering up for the fact that this person has exposed a lack of that same type of dedication in your own life. And that's what's going on here. And this is really interesting, because I pointed out to you, some went so far as to scold her, which is the imperfect tense in Greek. This was going on. Matthew says the disciples were involved. Mark is just a bit more politic and just says some. But John just lets the cat out of the bag. And this is years later, but this is where it's helpful. So look at these verses. When the disciples saw it, that's Matthew's rendition, they were indignant. This is the 12. This is the apostles. They were indignant. And Mark says some, but Judas Iscariot, in John's account, one of his disciples who was about to betray him said, Judas Iscariot. So here's the picture, folks. Judas Iscariot is the guy that starts this whole deal. Were the others thinking it? Probably. But they weren't too vocal about it. But Judas was vocal about it. And John tells us he had an additional motivation, and it's because he was a thief. Now that's really interesting, because that is the only place in the New Testament that we get that detail. And on other occasions, in a couple of sermons, I think I've pointed out to you that, or mentioned the fact to you, Greek has two words for thief. There's kleptes, where we get our word in English, kleptomaniac. And there's alestes, which is more accurately translated a robber. Now Barabbas was a robber. One guy is more of a bandit type, not afraid to put a gun in your face. The other guy's just the garden variety thief, sticky fingers. That's what Judas is. Judas is not a holdup man. Judas is just somebody that pilfers. I mean, they're both stealing, but it's an interesting description. That's what he's called here. He's called a kleptes. He's just somebody that, and he was in the habit. He was the treasurer. He was the treasurer. And he was skimming. Oh, wow. Man. Can you imagine John writing this later? And I used to think about those guys thinking to themselves, how is it that we never saw this coming? So what happens is this recognition that Jesus gives her. Everybody else is criticizing her, but Jesus is defending her. So I think we all know where we need to come down. But what he has to say is a one of a kind. This is a one-off. You don't see anything else like this anywhere else on the lips of Jesus. This is a total one-off. His recognition is as lavish as the sacrifice is rich or costly. Was it appropriate? Of course it was appropriate. Look at this. Mary turns out to be someone who has insight and devotion that even the 12 don't have. Wow. For some of you ladies out there, you can take cheer. You know, this is not one of the high and mighty guys. You know, this is not Peter. This is Mary of Bethany. And she alone seems to have accurately perceived the import of this last mention of Jesus' death that I referred to earlier. So we'll go on. When Jesus had finished all these things, he said to the disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming. The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Insofar as washing people's feet, that's yet to happen. The disciples still haven't learned that lesson. Because even when Jesus went to do it, Peter, the leader, protests. "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." Jesus said, "Well, what I'm doing now, you don't understand." They would come to understand it later. So Jesus makes this statement, "Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, this also will be proclaimed." John's writing 30 to 40 years later, that prophecy was already being fulfilled. Because in these earlier Gospels, she's not named. And I'm sure people that were in the area knew all this, but people that were not in the area may not have known this. But he names her. Look at two places. So in John 11, he says, "Now a certain man was ill." This is when he's going to tell the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. The village of Mary and Martha, It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment. He's anticipating. He's saying this before it ever happens. "And wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill." And then, of course, in the story itself, Mary took a pound, 12 ounces of expensive ointment made from pure nard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Folks, don't miss that. That's a sermon right there. Anytime rich devotion is poured out on Jesus, any life that reflects this type of dedication to Jesus, it's always refreshing to everyone who's around. The fragrance filled the room. This is how God used her. So, this is kind of interesting. Two times we have these accounts. Once in the earlier time, they were at the home. Supper was going on, or a dinner was going on, whatever. Martha's in the kitchen. She's all worried about the dishes being right on time. And Mary's in the living room there sitting listening to Jesus. She needs to come help me. Why don't you tell her to come help me? Jesus says, let her alone. She's chosen the better part, which can't be taken away. There's always time to do that stuff, folks, but there's not always time to do what Mary was doing. You know, that paid off. That time spent at Jesus' feet paid off. Right? Because later when we see her, she's the one with the insight. She's the one with the devotion. She's the one with the love for Christ that seems to know no limit. So, that's why I say, I'll bring you back to this and we'll close, that Mary's devotion and worship, it's like a gold standard. I don't know that you can come by a better example. She doesn't care anything about what it costs. She doesn't care anything about what people say. Wow. Most of us are tripped up by both of those. So that's why I think God put that there. Tuesday before the Passover, what a rich blessing looked at from a human standpoint. You know, when we get to Thursday evening, which may very well be next week, Lord willing, Jesus takes three of them and says, come with me while I pray. What do? They go, but what do? You know, these guys, I mean, they're just like us. I mean, they don't always get it right. But Mary, I mean, that's just like a shining beacon. And Jesus says it's going to shine through all the years of the gospel dispensation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we could spend this morning, and may there be a challenge here for all of us. We know, Lord, that we're greatly put to shame. That's the truth by what we see here. So help us to have the right response rather than to be critical, rather than try to hide behind some pious reason why we don't do something we should do. Help us to be challenged by it and find grace to increase our levels of devotion and commitment to you. In Jesus' name, amen.